We're not big on celebrating international days of, and the OPC and Franklin Square, even all of these organizations that declare all of these things they want to be celebrated on Sundays. And it's not that we're not sympathetic to the causes, but it's Christ who, if you will, calls the shots for his church and not ad hoc organizations, however worthy. But at least in many circles, 2 weeks ago, November 14th, was declared to be the 8th International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Churches. And that certainly is a worthy cause, although we should pray for brothers and sisters every week. Interesting statistics, I don't know how they come up with them, but apparently today it's estimated that some 200 million Christians throughout the world are in either being persecuted or are in areas of tremendous persecution. And another 200 to 400 million Christians are in areas where they are discriminated against legally or they're not permitted to worship. So we're talking about upwards of about 600 million Christians in the world. And that's almost twice the population of the United States of America who are in places of some kind of persecution or another. And it affects 60 nations. As close, interestingly, you'd never think of it, but Mexico has areas and portions in which there is reported serious persecution of Christians, along with Cuba and Sudan and North Korea and China and Vietnam and other areas. And it has been reported by more than one that the number of Christians martyred in the 20th century was more than the number of Christians martyred in all of the previous 19 centuries put together. So persecution in the church is no small matter. It never has been, and it certainly is not today. Well, with that in mind, we come to Acts chapter 12 today, in which there is another persecution in Jerusalem. Now, this is far more severe and dramatic. In Acts 4 and in Acts 5, there has been persecution that has come about by the temple leaders that even involved putting apostles in prison. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we have something similar to this, in that Stephen has been put to death, but not by the state. Stephen was put to death unlawfully, actually, by leaders of the Jewish community. Saul was consenting to their death. So persecution has been ratcheting up, so to speak. And Luke is recording in Acts those selective accounts that give us lessons when there's religious persecution and when there is persecution by the state. And that's what we're dealing with today, persecution that comes by the state in Jerusalem. Now, why does it come at this point? Two things. One, think of the dynamic in Jerusalem, in which you have what has been regarded and is still regarded at this point as a sect of Judaism, which Christianity was regarded as being, because in Jerusalem it was Jews who were following Jesus. But now it's a sect of Judaism that has done what is intolerable for other Jews, and that is to accept Gentiles. Now, the word has come previous chapter that the Gentiles are being accepted in the church. And that is utterly, absolutely taboo to the Jews in Jerusalem. And it is creating apparently some kind of a cultural rift. So you have that kind of dynamic at work and social unrest that came. That's the first element. The second is a politician. And you're going to learn about him in just a moment. And he is a quintessential politician in the biggest and richest sense of the word. So you've got these dynamics that are at work. There's persecution that's going to come as a result. But remember the theme of Acts. Jesus is alive and he is at work. And you're going to see that in the text before us. We're going to cover chapter 12 and verses 1 through 19 in what is one of a number of texts in Acts dealing with the interface of the church and the state. And this will, of course, not be the last time there would be this kind of challenge. This week, we're going to look more at the church's role. Next week, we're going to look more at how Jesus deals with the state and the person of this politician mentioned here. But here's our outline for today, and it's really in the sermon title. Number one, we're going to deal with persecution and the persecution that comes in a very dramatic, very sudden way. Even the way Luke writes it, I think, was designed to capture the fact that this hit the church very suddenly. Okay? So this persecution. And then there's prayer, very briefly but richly described here. And number three, and most beautifully, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, normally, at this point, I say, now here's the reason I want you to listen. We're 21st century people, and we're from New York, and somebody's going to say, hey, give me the reason why I ought to listen to you for 45 minutes. And so I try to do that. I thought, what's the reason you listen to this today, other than the fact that it's the Word of God? Here is my profound reason for you to listen to this. I want you to enjoy it.
How's that?
A preacher wanting you to enjoy it. There won't be great arrows and barbs of conviction, though there'll be some of that. These are not rich flights of doctrinal fancy, though there might be some at least references to doctrine. But I want you to be washed by the water of the Word of God today. This is like Daniel. This is true. You could go back in a time machine to early AD 40 or late AD 30s or whenever it was that this happened in Jerusalem. And you could really see these things. And I want to try to make it vivid for you and let you just say, wow, isn't our God great? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, wash us by the water of the Word. Use the Holy Spirit today to thrill us again that Jesus is alive and at work. We would be instructed about persecution and we would be instructed about prayer. But above all else, we would be instructed about the greatness of our reigning King. Wash us. Make us whiter than snow so that our unbelief at the reigning Christ will be washed away for Jesus' glory. Amen. Persecution, verses 1 through 5. Now we begin about that time. Now here's what's happened. About that time, the gospel has gone to Antioch. Remember? Up in that area that I represented here, from Jerusalem to Antioch. Church is growing in Antioch. Emissaries are sent down to Jerusalem to let the people in Jerusalem know the gospel's going to the Gentiles. There's not a famine. There's not relief work yet. Paul and Barnabas haven't gone there yet. But the word has reached Jerusalem. Gentiles are being accepted in the church. So that's the situation. That's the about that time. And it is about that time, again, late 30s, early 40s AD, that Herod is the king. This is Herod Agrippa I. And he is the consummate politician. Interesting background, Herod. We'll learn more about him next week. But I want you to picture this man and his family. I mean, you think family life is bad today. His father, Aristobulus, was murdered by his own father. That is Aristobulus' father, named Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who was responsible for murdering all of the infants in Israel, 2 years old and under, at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus, let alone responsible for the murders of other kinds of people. His uncle was Antipas. Antipas was the one who was linked, in terms of the state, with putting Christ to death. While he's not referred to very often, it was by his permission, so to speak, that the Lord Jesus could be put to death. So this is the grandson of murderer Herod the Great. He is the son of Aristobulus, who was murdered when Herod Antipas was, or Agrippa I, was a little boy. He has gone over to Rome to study. He was only a half-breed anyway. He was of the royal Hasmonean line, but he actually came from Edomite background. He studies in Rome, where he gets to know such illustrious figures as Caligula, who was a real fruitcake of a Roman leader, and also one named Gaius, who was not quite as bad, who preceded Caligula, but who also was one that, as we would say in our culture, was at least a few fries short of a happy meal. So this was his background, and it was hardly illustrious. But Gaius and Caligula had also given him land. And so as a result, he was made a leader over the better part of Israel at that time. And notice that he is called Herod the King. He is Herod, the King of the Jews. He was given that title. I remember that Christ had that title put up on the cross, the King of the Jews. It was regarded as a slap in the face at Herod, but Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." But this is the man now who is regarded officially as the King of the Jews. And this Herod Agrippa I had two driving concerns. Number one, he didn't like minority groups in Palestine that would threaten the social order. He was known to be against, not people because of races or whatever, but any groups that would seem to threaten the established order. Number two, he would do anything to keep the Jews happy because he was the king of the Jews. And in a real sense, as you'll see next week, looked upon himself as something of a Messiah or Savior figure. So in his obliging work at the temple and in his reading of the law and his identification with the people and doing things to please him, he was again the consummate politician currying favor with the Israelites. So it's about that time that Herod the Great does something else both to keep peace in Palestine because of the rift coming over the church accepting the Gentiles and also to curry favor with the Jews. He stretches out his hand to harass some from the church. We don't know exactly what that means, whether he just invaded their homes, put them in jail, or what could have been involved. But the main thing that he did that stands out is verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That means, incidentally, he beheaded him. So it's not new to this day. Three pillars of the church in Jerusalem: Peter, James, and John. John will live a long life and will go into exile. Peter will eventually be martyred, but not yet. But James has a very short period as a pillar of the church. He is beheaded by Herod Agrippa I. But that's not enough. Because he saw that it pleased the Jews, and he is again a politician, he wants to do what pleases the people, he does something else. He grabs hold of another pillar of the church, Peter. But it's during the days of unleavened bread. You don't put anybody to death during the Passover time. That ought to begin making your wheels turn. There was another person arrested at another time during the days of unleavened bread, when at that particular time, death penalty was not to be meted out. Peter's arrested. He's put in prison. And notice these delivered to four squads of soldiers. They were probably referring to night. He was only in for the night to be executed the next morning. These were probably three-hour shifts where you had two guards. Now, this is a prisoner who's unarmed, folks. And it's probably the northwest part of the temple, the area of the Antonian area of the temple where there was a prison and several steps to go up. Peter's in prison. He's manacled or he's chained. He's got handcuffs. You've got one guard on one side, one guard on the other. And then at the door, there's either two guards outside the door or one inside the door and one outside the door, and they're only there for three-hour shifts. They're not meant to fall asleep. Why this kind of treatment? If you look back at Acts chapter 5 and verses 17 through 19, you probably get the idea why. When the high priest and the others of the Sadducees are irked with the apostles for preaching, they laid hands on them, and whether it's all of them or some of them, or at least just Peter, they put them in the common prison. But that night, at night, and this is at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And they are befuddled. How is it that these people could get out of prison and not Houdini's? And so this would be apparently in their minds, and so they actually quadruple the number of guards for the people who would be there. That's persecution that would come. Now, brothers and sisters, for the persecuted, this is nothing new. Now, it's easy for me to say this. God willing, I'm to go to Eritrea at the end of January, early February, and I was asked to speak to them on the subject of persecution. And I told them, I can't do that. If you want to talk about persecution, you let me sit down and you let Pastor Zacharias talk to me about it. I don't know what this is like. He does. He knew what it was like to, in the middle of the night, be invaded his home and put in jail and set there for a couple of days in a miserable, filthy, squalid prison. I've never had that happen. But brothers and sisters, this is the lot of God's people in not a small part of the world. Persecution, just like this, prison and death, comes. Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And I've got to admit, I'm wondering how long it's going to take in this country. We are accused as Christians of wanting to start a theocracy. We are accused as Christians of hate crimes. We are accused as Christians of not wanting to give the rights to other people, when there's absolutely no evidence for that. There are people in this country who want to silence the Christian's voice. So will persecution come in our lifetime? I don't know. But persecution is the lot of God's people in these ways, with the state as at least a loyal accomplice to those who are hateful toward Christ. Now, what does a church do? Well, the last part, you come to verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, and that was at least overnight, if not longer. But in contrast to that, Luke is saying no boycotts, no going to the prison and saying this is unlawful, no insurgents to blow up the door and get them out, none of that, in contrast to Peter being kept in prison unlawfully. Constant, and we're going to come back to that. The word means earnest or fervent. It's only used by Luke in one other place in his writings. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. The theme that is dominant in Luke and Acts, both written by Luke, Luke writing primarily to a Gentile audience, is prayer. Now, why is that? Why is it when you go through the Gospel of Luke and Acts, it is dotted with regular references to prayer? Let me suggest this. To pagans, especially pagan Greeks who trust in their strength, like our country does, prayer is ludicrous. It's a waste of time. You can build your statues, and you can go to a temple, and you might want to say a couple of things. But you don't really pray. Prayer is foolishness. It's idiocy. It is a waste of time. It is talking into the air. It doesn't accomplish anything. Which is exactly the way most of us think, right? Otherwise, if we really thought it accomplished something, we'd pray a lot more. But it doesn't fit with our powerful ways of doing things. But notice that the church has recourse to prayer. Why is that? And I want to step back a moment and remind you of why prayer is so important. Number one, Jesus said to pray. Now look with me at Luke chapter 18. Luke, even as he wrote Acts, and he wrote this account in chapter 18 of the parable of the persistent widow. Jesus is teaching the disciples. Luke 18 and verse 1. And Acts is an illustration of this. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always ought to pray. It's necessary that people always pray and not lose heart. I think that text was in the mind of the early church. I can imagine them saying, "Oh, what? James gets put to death. Peter's in prison. What's going to happen?" And I can imagine the church saying, "Remember what Jesus said? He said we're to pray. It's necessary that we pray. Don't lose heart. Oh, the church is going to fall." Don't lose heart. But we've got a wicked leader. I mean, this guy, Herod Agrippa, is a kook. And look what he's doing. Listen to what Jesus says. "There was in a certain city a judge who didn't fear God nor regard man." Now there was, at least Herod regarded man, even if it was the Jews. "Now there was a widow in that city, a helpless one as a widow. And she came to this unjust judge saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.'" Judges didn't listen to the widows, let alone an unjust judge. But she comes. "He would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I don't fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, she troubles me, she keeps on coming to me, I will avenge her. I'm going to act on her behalf, lest by her continual coming she weary me, she wear me out.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God, who is just, not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?'" I think the idea here, even though there's much sin and much failing, he bears with. He's going to listen to you folks when you pray. You say, "Well, my life is so miserable." He bears long with you and with me. But doesn't he listen? He's a just and good judge. "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. He'll act on their behalf. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Your faith is registered by your prayers. And faith is a preservative against apostasy, as prayer is. And I can imagine the early church saying, "Hey, this is what Jesus taught us. He told us to pray. He didn't tell us to boycott. He didn't tell us to blow up the jail. He said it's necessary that we pray and not cower and faint before the powers that be. See, we say we ought always to pray and not faint praying. And that may be true, but I think it means something like this. You look at, even with the election of a professed Christian president, a juggernaut against Christianity in our land, and you say, "War, there's no hope." Do you pray? Jesus said to do it. And so Luke, illustrating that the church does what King Jesus says, pray. That's one reason they prayed. Second reason they prayed, they really knew that even as speaking to man was a means by which they were brought to Christ, so speaking to God is a means by which Christ's kingship is exercised on their behalf. They were not hyper-Calvinists who said, "Well, if God's ordained that Peter's going to get out of prison, he'll get out of prison." They said, "Lord, we want Peter out of prison. We want him to be a testimony in prison. Lord Jesus, we speak to you to act on his behalf." Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19. And you've got to let these verses fit with your doctrine of God's sovereignty. Philippians 1, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. "For I know," Paul says, he's in prison. He is in a stinking, filthy, probably rat-infested prison, a hole under the ground. And he says, "But this is going to work out for the furtherance of the gospel." Well, he says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He doesn't even put the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ first because we're to pray for the Spirit. He says, "I know I'm going to be delivered because you're praying." You say, "But Paul was going to be delivered because God is sovereign and had decreed it." I know. That's not what Paul says. "I know I'm going to be delivered because you're praying, and the Spirit will come." Can you say that when you pray? "I know God's going to bless and work. Lord, we prayed and asked that God work." They knew that they were, as it were, helpers with God as they prayed. The little book of Philemon. Now, the trick with Philemon is trying to find it, because it's only one. You don't say Philemon chapter 1 because it's only got one chapter. Move ahead to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, pastoral epistles. And then you're going to come to Philemon. If you drive too fast, you'll be in Hebrews Boulevard. Turn back to Philemon Avenue. Philemon 22. Meanwhile, Paul is writing once again to Philemon, the slave owner. "Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me." He's in prison again. "For I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." He doesn't say, "Prepare a guest room for me because the Lord's going to let me get to your place again," or "if it's his will." Whether he knew this by immediate revelation or not, he says, "I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." See, folks, we're unbelieving when it comes to prayer. Ask, and maybe it will be given to you. Knock, and maybe it will be opened to you. Seek, and possibly you will find, if God wills it. That's not what Jesus says. Do you ask? One of the reasons I'm confident of God's blessing here is because I know that God's people pray. I know it. I'm confident of it. Because you tell me that, and we ask you to pray. We believe that. So they knew that in a real sense, even as words to man were instruments to bring people to God in Christ, words to God were means by which Christ and His power came to man, particularly Peter, in the prison. And number three reason, this was the way by which the church waged war. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. Written by the James, who will be referred to later, not the one who was martyred. "And above all things, praying at all times in the Spirit, and for me also." Folks, that's how the church wages war. The state had warred against the church. And now the church uses its weapon of warfare. John Piper's got it exactly right. It's a homely illustration, but it's right on target. You may think it's quaint, but it's right. Every single soldier on the field, each one in the trench, as well as each general, has got a walkie-talkie. And with that walkie-talkie in prayer, they have immediate access to the Commander-in-Chief, Jesus, to ask Him what's necessary. And He acts. He works. So they're using, as it were, their walkie-talkie to come before God in prayer. How did they do it? It says constant prayer was offered to God for Him by the church. Well, obviously, it was to God. That sense when they gathered, they're at the throne of God and they're praying. Is that what you sense when you pray? Because it's true. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may have mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. They prayed to God. And the whole church, in a real sense, it says prayer by the church was offered up. And we know in verse 12 that at least some of that prayer was in the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and we'll learn more about him later. Apparently that place would be something like a church building when they didn't have them. When the church had to gather, this must have been a very large place with a courtyard and a gate outside. But this is where the church would gather. Now, what's interesting, and what is really comforting here, this is obviously not the whole church. Because James isn't there, and the apostles aren't there. I don't know where they are. I don't think they're begging off on responsibilities. And the whole church of thousands of people couldn't have gathered in that house. I think what happened is this. The church, by word of mouth, knew that Peter was in prison. And instinctively, they said, we're going to pray. Whether we do it in our homes, whether we do it individually, whether we do it as families, if we go to Mary's house, we're going to pray. And nothing is more important than praying for this matter. And folks, that's the same thing with us. When it comes time for Penny Ann Matone, mid-January, to have that baby, there's going to be a call out and saying, on this day, before that time, you pray for the safe delivery of that baby and for a safe Penny through that delivery. Right? That's what we do. Does that mean we're particularly pious? No, that's our warfare, folks. We pray, praying always in the Spirit. The church realized what it was and what it was about. It was at war and its weapon was prayer. And the reason why we don't pray as we should, none of us. We really don't think we're at war. We really don't. We basically have a peacetime economy with our society. Nice, easy, do what the culture does. Who needs to pray? Right? So we don't pray. Let persecution come. Let you be gripped with an unsaved child relative. And let you be gripped with the fact that you're helpless to do anything. You'll pray. If you don't, God help you. See, it's like this. War in Iraq, Fallujah, going into homes distant from us. Your son's over there, and you know he's going door to door. You listen to every newscast, and you pray. And folks, I don't know what it's going to take. It's certainly not going to take badgering from a pulpit. But God's going to have to show us we're in a war before people really pray like this. But they did. God sent persecution, and they did. Perhaps their prayers had become languid. I don't know what. But basically, there's two communities at war. You've got the state and the church, and they're at war with one another, but there is no carnal warfare in this. They pray. Now, verses 6 through 17 show the power of Christ. And this is when it gets really fascinating. It's just great. Beginning in verse 6, Herod is about to bring him out. Apparently it's nighttime. Perhaps it's getting toward dawn. It's after the Passover when he could be executed lawfully. But it's still at night. Peter's sleeping. Isn't it great? You say, Peter's sleeping? He's going to get up in the morning and have his head lopped off. Peter was the one who would write later, you cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. See, Darius couldn't sleep, but Daniel could. Peter couldn't sleep. I don't know if Herod Agrippa slept or not. But Peter was at peace. I could imagine him saying, Lord, with all this persecution coming, great, I'll get to go home to heaven earlier, but it's still your church. But he relaxed. It's wonderful. He slept. And as you're going to see, it was a deep sleep. He's bound with the two chains, so he's got these handcuffs on. He's got two soldiers around him. And then there's guards before the door, outside, or one inside and one outside. But they're watching over the prison. And behold, Luke says, watch this. Pay attention. An angel of the Lord, and that's not somebody off the street who came in with a master key, because it's the angel of the Lord who is sent from heaven, a ministering spirit, sent forth to be ministers to those who shall be heirs of salvation. And a light shines in the prison. That didn't come from a mere mortal. He didn't have electric lights then. He didn't like a torch. And what's amazing is this. The light shines in the prison. Apparently the guards don't wake up. Apparently the guards are asleep or they're in a stupor or whatever happens. But there's a light that shone in the prison. And I love this. He struck Peter on the side. I don't know if he gave him a kick in the side or pushed him or what. But you know what it's like if you've got to get your child up in the middle of the night. And it's even worse if you don't expect it. Oh, light goes on. Come on, wake up, wake up. And even Peter's in a daze throughout most of this. He wakes him up, strikes him on the side, and gets him up. He put his hand on him, saying, "Arise quickly." I can just imagine Peter saying, "I got chains on, no problem." Chains fell off. Then the angel said, "Get dressed." Gird yourself means put on your toga, put on your outer garment that's there, and tie on your sandals. Come on, get your sandals on. And you could just imagine the angel saying, "Come on, Peter, get up, put your sandals on, put your cloak on. We got to get going. We got to make it quick." And so he did. And then he said to him, "Put on your garment," that's the outer garment, "and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and he's in a daze, folks. You know what you're like if you wake up in the middle of the night, you don't have your cup of coffee, and you didn't expect this. He didn't know what was done by the angel was real. He thought this is a vision. He thought this is a dream or this is a nightmare. He's confused because this is happening fast. They go past the first and second guard posts, apparently a couple of doors there. Then they come to the iron gate, which apparently, if this is where we think it was in the temple, was 7 steps above street level. The iron gate that leads to the city opens automatically. That wasn't done by mere human messenger. It just opened. They went out. They're down in the street. And immediately, the angel departed from him. That is the work of the angel. And you know, I can't help but think that Charles Wesley was reading this and thinking of his own experience when he wrote "And Can It Be?" Long my imprisoned soul, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, light. I woke. The dungeon filled with light, just like this. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I can't imagine he didn't get it from this, or at least it was somewhat in his mind, but that's what happened very physically to Peter. He makes his exit then from the jail cell, and verse 11 is most significant. Peter's awake now. He comes to himself, even if he hasn't had his coffee, and he says, "Now I know for certain that the Lord," read Jesus, "has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people," which was basically, this is the guy that introduced these Jews to Gentiles. Get rid of him. And Peter said, they don't get the last word. And Herod doesn't get the last word. And the reason why Jesus did it is because he's alive and at work. The resurrection of Jesus is in back of this, in his ascension. He's alive. He sent his angel from heaven. Why? No doubt because the people had been praying that Peter might be delivered from prison. The Lord sent his angel, who is alive, sent his angel from heaven to deliver me. And that's the theme of the passage. And folks, don't ever forget it. The church, with its resources before the throne of grace, is far more powerful than all the kingdoms of this world put together. That's why prayer is important. Even Herod couldn't hold it. So you've got some humor in there. He has to be poked and prodded and told to get up, and he's out in the street, but there's more to it. So when he had considered this, he realizes where he is. What does he say? Where do you go in the middle of the night? Immediately he wants to go to the church. Apparently he knew the church would pray, that it was gathered. That was its pattern. So he comes to the house of Mary, the mother of John. Some incidentally believe this was the place with the upper room where Jesus and the disciples were. Some believe this is the place where the disciples prayed for the Spirit. We don't know for sure, but this was apparently the house, like a church building, where they met, where they were gathered. There were many gathered together praying. Not the whole church, but many. It's the middle of the night. And here's where the humor comes in. Now, this, get the picture. He's on the street. It's dark. There's no street lights. Maybe some moon to illuminate. He makes his way. There's a gate. There's a courtyard. And then there's the entrance to this house that's large enough to accommodate the Christians who are praying. So Peter comes and he knocks. And right in the middle of praying. And what would you think if Herod is harassing the church and there is a... I know what you'd think. You'd say, uh-oh, I am next. And so they are very bold people. They have a lady named Rhoda who is either sent or who goes. Perhaps she is the one who came to answer. But it's a woman doing this work, a bold one she was. And some, it's interesting her name is mentioned here. Some believe this is how Luke got this information. But anyway, Rhoda, which means rose, rose up to answer. And she goes out through the door, goes through the courtyard, is probably scared. And she recognizes Peter's voice. Because when you knocked on a door, you said something like, hey, let me in. Let me in. It's Peter. Let me. Probably didn't say it's Peter because he didn't want everyone to know it that was out there, the Jews that were there. But he says, let me in. Let me in. So she recognizes Peter's voice. But she's so thrilled. She gets the door. She hears Peter's voice. She says, wow, it's Peter. And she turns around and goes back, leaves the poor guy outside. Now see, that's the humanity of the Bible. I mean, that's what we would do as well. She can't get over this. She runs in. She says, Peter's standing at the gate. Now, here's the people who are praying. Oh, Lord, deliver Peter. Lord, show your power. We don't know if that's exactly what they were saying, but what would you pray for? They probably did. And so they're saying, Lord, deliver Peter. And she comes and she says, Peter's at the door. And they say, you're crazy. You are beside yourself. Come on, you don't know what you're doing. This is just a vision of things. This is the stuff doubters of the Bible say have. Just an illusion. You're so optimistic about being released, that's what you saw. But she kept insisting it was so. So they said, that's his angel. Because the belief then was guardian angels could actually take the form of certain people. Even then, they should have been thrilled. But they dismiss it all. What do you have here? Here's an answer to prayer meeting the people who are praying in unbelief. Which shows the Lord does answer prayer even when we doubt. But Peter, and now they're listening, and he, let me in, let me in. And eventually at the point, it gets to them, and they open the door, and they're astonished. But he motions to them, keep silent. He's probably woken up half the neighborhood at this point. Shh. And he tells them, theme of the passage, how the Lord, read Jesus, brought him out of prison. Not first I'm out of prison, but Jesus is alive. Jesus is at work. Jesus answered your prayers. Jesus brought me out of prison. And then he said, now you go and tell James, obviously not the one who was martyred. This was James, the brother of Jesus, who became a leader in Jerusalem. We'll read about him in Acts 15. And he's also the one who would write the book of James and to the brethren, maybe the elders, the other apostles. We don't know. But not everybody was there. And so don't get all upset when everybody is in a prayer meeting, but we want more people to pray, but they go. And he departed and went to another place. The Church of Rome says, ah, that's when he went to Rome. Only one problem, no evidence that he went to Rome. Probably went up to Antioch. Later he came back to Jerusalem. But the point is, sixth commandment. Take all lawful attempts to preserve your own life and the life of your neighbor. See, Jesus acted and delivered him, but he didn't say, now, I'm going to stand right here, see what you can do to me. He operated out of his human responsibility and he split. And he got out for a while till it was safe to come back. So that's the power of Christ that's demonstrated. Now, does this always happen? No, it doesn't. James was martyred. John was threatened. They didn't do anything with John. But Christ is in control and he always does what is best and right for his church. That's the lesson. Blood, no blood, long life, short life, Jesus does what is best. Here's the aftermath. As soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter, because here's the reason. If your captor, the one you have captive, is let go, the punishment that was to come to the captive, guess what, comes to you. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he left, he examined the guards, and commanded that they should be put to death. And then he went down to Judea, to Caesarea, and stayed there. We'll come to that, God willing, next week. But you see again, the historical accuracy of the Bible is mentioned. power of Christ. Now, let me wrap this up in this way. What is this picture? Jerusalem. Passover time. Leader of the church arrested. They pray earnestly. The only other place Luke uses that word is in Luke 22:44, where Jesus prays earnestly in agony as a model for His disciples. Arrest, sentence, prison, guards for Peter. Arrest, sentence, not prison, but death for Jesus. And a stone and guards. Angel, deliverance, life for Jesus and for Peter. Showing that both in the resurrection of Jesus and in this last account of the life of the church in Jerusalem until they host the General Assembly, the lesson is the church in every age has one pattern for its life. Death in Christ, life in Christ, by the power of Christ. That's why that's given in such detail here. What happened to Jesus is a picture of the very life by which the church exists and stands in all of the world. So what then is the lesson of this passage? You've got it in the sermon outline. Number one, persecution is going to come. God's people are faithful. It will come. Persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Number two, what's the church's weapon? It's not crusades, it's not bombs, it's not terrorism, it's not any of that. That's the world's view. You pray. And oh, that we might learn that lesson of prayer. That's why, along with preaching, the most important thing this church does is pray. Are you part of it? Do you pray? Are you part of its most important work? And number three, the power of Jesus. In every single age, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, rule in the midst of your enemies. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and he has sent out that decree from Zion. In the midst of your enemies, you show your kingship. Do you believe that? You better. That's how the church thrives in all of the world. And that's why the promise that we read in Daniel will be fulfilled. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and it will never be destroyed, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our Lord, we pray that we would now go out into our world with a confidence that Jesus does reign in the midst of His enemies. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in China, in North Korea, in Sudan, in Mexico, in Cuba, in Saudi Arabia, and in Nigeria, and even in parts of Uganda, and so many other areas of the world where there is more or less real persecution of your people. We pray that your churches will learn to use their most powerful weapon, which is prayer. We pray, our Lord, that you would show your power in their midst, as you've done in the past and as you continue to do. And remind us, Lord, that you do give your angels charge over your people to guard them in all of their ways. Lord, now may we go forth with that refreshment that Jesus is King and He will reign until all of His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. Amen.